Well, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, or a pew Bible nearby, if you turn to the New Testament Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, looking at this first glorious, wonderful story, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you follow along with me in your copies of God's Word, this is the Word of the Lord written for you and for me this evening. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us insight into this glorious truth, this remarkable account from the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Show us more of what it means to rest in you and to believe in you by faith, and show us more of the grand forgiveness that there is found in you and in you alone. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we are taking a few moments to consider this short, quite well-known, glorious passage from the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you're familiar with the four Gospels, Matthew and Luke begin with the birth narratives of Jesus. Matthew and Luke take us back to the birth of Christ. The Gospel of John takes us even farther back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's famous prologue, which takes us all the way back to eternity past, that in the beginning, before there was creation, there was the triune God. Mark, however, begins his gospel right out of the gate. He starts fast and he continues fast through 16 chapters. Mark begins briefly with the ministry of John the Baptist, and he quickly turns to the ministry of Jesus. Look at Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, when we come to Mark chapters 2 and 3, we come to the unique features, one of the unique features of the Gospel of Mark. Mark, interestingly, in chapters 2 and 3, groups together several stories in which Jesus faces opposition. Now, these stories don't necessarily take place one after another chronologically in Jesus' life, but Mark, in order to reveal and to show more of who Jesus is and what he came to do, the nature of Christ, puts together these accounts, these stories of Jesus facing opposition. from the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this evening, we're going to look at the first of those conflicts. And as Jesus faces conflicts from the religious leaders, he teaches us more about himself, about who he is and what he came to do, and also more about the Christian life. So tonight we'll think about two general headings, two broad points as we consider this, the first 12 verses from Mark chapter 2. We see two great things. We see a picture of great faith, and then we see the one who grants great forgiveness. A picture of great faith, verses 1 through 5, and the one who grants a great forgiveness in verses 6 and following. So first, we see a picture of great faith. Look back at verse 1. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days. Now that little phrase, after some days, is a time marker. And it is to teach us that some time, some days have passed between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. The last story in chapter 1 is Jesus' healing and cleansing of the leper. It takes place in the region of Capernaum around Galilee. And then after some time, Jesus, it tells us, returns to Capernaum. But Jesus, if you recall, had healed the leper, and then he had told the leper to go show yourself to the high priest, but keep the story, keep what happened to yourself. Look back at Mark 1:45. But the leper went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So now for the rest of his ministry, by and large, Jesus would be forced to leave the city centers, to leave the large population areas, and to travel about in smaller towns. Everywhere Jesus went, crowds flocked to him. Look back at chapter 1, verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere. After his teaching, after his miracles, his fame spread far and wide. Look at verse 33 of chapter 1. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. So in our story, Jesus returns to Capernaum, which is Jesus' kind of home base. When you read through the Gospels and you read that Jesus comes back to Capernaum, it's as if Jesus is coming back to his home base, to his base of operations. And it was in Capernaum where Jesus had cast out the unclean spirit. Look back to chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. We're not going to read this story, but this is the account of Jesus casting out the unclean spirit. And then in verses 29 through 34, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and then heals many that came to him from that town and from that region. So Jesus comes back to Capernaum and he stays at home. And we don't know exactly what home that was. Many commentators suggest it was Peter's home. And perhaps Jesus' home base was in Peter's actual home. We don't really know for sure. But what happens when he returns to Capernaum? Well, news spreads that he's back. He was away for some time. He comes back. And news spreads like wildfire. Note verse 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. The crowds were packing in. There's no more room. Even the door is blocked. Just an interesting little detail that Mark gives us. Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel, but he sprinkles glorious details throughout his narrative. Even the door was blocked, which is significant for what will happen in just a few moments. And Jesus, the preacher that he is, as the crowds are gathered, what does he do? Look back at verse 2. He was preaching the word to them. He had a captive audience, much like Paul had when Paul was under house arrest in Rome. You got to imagine that the guard that would have been chained to Paul. What a What a theologian, by God's grace, that guard, Lord willing, might have become. Jesus does something similar. The crowds are gathered and Jesus preaches to them. What might he be preaching? Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The king is here. Now, as we shift to verses 3 and 4, the scene of this story shifts to outside the house and to four, or better yet, to five men. To a paralytic carried on a stretcher by four men. We don't know if it's four friends or if it's family. The text simply doesn't tell us. But four men, we'll assume they're four friends. So imagine these men for a moment. You hear that Jesus is back in town. He's been gone for some time. But you hear that he's back. And you remember his power. You remember his authority. You remember his casting out of the unclean spirit. You remember his tenderness. You remember what his eyes looked like as he healed the multitudes who came to see him. You remember the compassion in his voice. Remember that that his heart went out to those suffering and hurting, that everyone who came to him, his heart would go out to them in love and compassion and grace, that his heart went out to the least of these and to the most helpless. And you think to yourself, I have to get to Jesus. I have to take my friend to see Jesus. He has the power to heal. He has the authority to heal. No matter the cost, no matter what it takes, we have to get to Jesus. And so you put your friend on a stretcher and you head down the street to this home. Perhaps it's Peter's home. So imagine for a moment, you can take a little bit of license. Imagine for a moment you turn a corner and you're excited. You're almost there. And then you see the crowd so crowded you can't even get in the door. Remember Mark's little detail that he dropped in. Even the door was blocked. What are you going to do? We have to get to Jesus. We have to get our friend to Jesus. What are you going to do? I know what we'll do. We'll climb the stairs and begin digging. Look back at verse 4. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Literally, it says they began to unroof the roof, to take the roof off. Now, we know what houses looked like in first century Jerusalem. One story with a flat roof, and they would have beams laying parallel, and then there would be mud that would be packed in between with various kinds of straw. Now, think of a thatched roof, and they would be quite thick. It's not as if the roof would be just 1 inch thick. There would be quite thick indeed to provide support and protection from the outside elements. It's not just you pull up a little weed and then the roof comes falling down. It would take some time. It would take some effort. It would take quite a bit of digging to unroof the roof. Now let's shift gears. Put yourself inside the house for a moment. You're standing. You also have heard that Jesus was back in town and you remember his power and his love and that this was like no one else that you've ever heard. And you are one of those that crowd into the house. You want to hear him teach again. And you're listening and he's preaching these glorious truths. And all of a sudden, a clod of dirt falls to the ground. Think to yourself, that's kind of odd. And more dirt falls to the ground, and more dirt falls to the ground. Let's assume it's a sunny day, and a sunbeam starts to shine through, and that sunbeam grows brighter and brighter and brighter. You can imagine the whole crowd starting to look up. What is going on as this hole appears? It's quite a scene. We get so used to reading these stories that we often, I think, forget the drama of what is going on in the ministry of our Lord. By this time, everyone is looking up and a stretcher is being let down right in front of Jesus. And on the stretcher lays this helpless paralytic. It's quite a scene. And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus does two things. First thing that he does is to commend their faith. Look at what he says. When he saw their faith, there being the faith of these men, when he saw the faith of these men. So I want us to take just a moment and to think about the faith of these men that Jesus himself commends. Three things that we can notice about their faith and about true biblical saving faith. True faith centers on Christ. Biblical saving faith centers and rests and is zeroed in on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just to reemphasize, these men had to get to Jesus. They had to see Jesus. They didn't go looking for anyone else. No spiritual guru, no magical healer. They had to get to Jesus himself. Saving faith is Christ-focused. It is Christ-directed. It is Christ-obsessed, we might say. Hebrews 12 speaks of looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the main thing. Our faith doesn't save us, but our faith unites us to the Savior. This is the empty hand receiving the Savior and clinging to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Peter tell the Philippian jailer? Believe on Jesus and you will be saved. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son is saved. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me, set in parallel. So to believe in Jesus is to come to Jesus. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me. That's quite an audacious statement if you think about it. Come to me and I will give you rest. That's what we do when folks come to us and come to you and they're hurting and they're distressed. What do? We help them and we give them counsel, but we point them to Jesus. We point them to the Savior and the one who is able to do that great, grand, glorious work in your heart and mine. Think of blind Bartimaeus as I think of these men and their obsession to get to Jesus. Remember the story of blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. Bartimaeus is sitting on the side of the road. He's blind and he hears that the son of David is coming through. And he's told, he's calling for you, Bartimaeus. Jesus is calling for you. And you'd love to be there to see this. Bartimaeus gets up, throws off his cloak. It's going to slow him down. And he starts running and scrambling. You can imagine him kind of being bounced through the crowds to get to Jesus. Like Bartimaeus, these men, they had to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith is centered on a person, the person of the Savior. A second reality, a second truth about saving faith is that true faith acts. It bears fruit. As our forefathers, as the Reformers would often say, that we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. True living faith shows itself, demonstrates itself, evidences itself by fruit, by the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. These men had certain convictions about Christ, but they then acted on those convictions. And their actions showed and demonstrated and evidenced the reality of their faith. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Galatians 5:6 speaks of faith working through love. So true faith is directed and rests on the person of Christ. It also bears fruit and it shows itself and evidences itself as it did with these men. And the third heading under this great faith is that true faith perseveres. These men, it would have taken some time and some effort to start digging, and you keep going and going and going. No telling what the crowds might say. People look crazy. It's not like the rocky soil that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 13 that lasts only for a time. The seed is sown on the rocky soil. But it grows up quickly. But because there is no root, it lasts just for a time. And because of tribulation or hardship, it so quickly falls away. True saving faith perseveres. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. But here's a key, important detail. True saving faith endures and perseveres only because it rests in the one who preserves us. We persevere because first, Jesus preserves us. Jesus doesn't let anyone snatch his sheep out of his hand. The one who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We persevere as Jesus, the good shepherd, preserves each and every one of his sheep. So this wonderful picture of true biblical saving faith. Again, note, Jesus commends their faith. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he's prompted to act. Not only do we see great faith, we also, in the second main point of this passage, the one who grants a great forgiveness. Great faith, saving faith, unites us into the one who grants a great and glorious forgiveness. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Just pause there for a moment. Jesus says to this man, this paralytic, the scene now shifts to Jesus and to his interactions with the paralytic and then the scribes, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is a stunning statement for a couple of reasons. Likely, these men were there for the healing. Yes, their faith is commended. They had to get to Jesus, and there's lessons for us to learn. But likely, I think it's a fair statement that they were there primarily for healing. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus had healed all that came to him. No doubt that reality had spread far and wide throughout Capernaum and beyond. Their friend was a paralytic. They were there expecting a great miracle from the Lord Jesus. But Jesus goes to the deeper issue. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, to the eternally important matter, the matter of our sins. Matter of our sin. This morning, as we looked at Psalm 90, we closed our time by reflecting that man is needy. We are finite, we are sinful, and we are a needy people. And Moses prayed for wisdom, if you remember. It was a long time ago this morning. If you remember that Moses prayed for wisdom. Moses prayed for joy to be satisfied with the light with the covenant love of Christ. He prayed for the Lord's favor. We are a needy people, but dear friends, our greatest need. The greatest need that we have is for our sins to be forgiven, for our sins to be washed away. What will you do with your sin is a question that we all must answer, that every person who walks this earth must answer. The wages of sin is death. Yes, this man had a great physical need. We should minimize the great physical need that this man had, the great suffering that this man must have been enduring. But he had a greater need, an infinitely qualitatively greater need, the need for forgiveness, to have his sins washed away, that though his sins were like scarlet, he needed his sins to be washed away, whiter than snow. And there is forgiveness in none other than Jesus. In him we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace that he lavishes, pours out upon his people. Jesus' statement was stunning. There, therefore, the healing. Perhaps they expect Jesus to say the word or to tell the man to pick up your mat and walk, as he will say on other occasions. But he says, no, son, your sins are forgiven. A second reason that Jesus' statement is quite stunning is the audacity of what Jesus says. The absolute audacity of what Jesus says. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Note, again, these little details. They're not saying these things out loud. They're questioning in their hearts. They're maybe mumbling to themselves, murmuring to themselves. Why does this man speak like that? Blasphemer. Their hearts are writhing with anger and hatred. Blasphemer. Who does this man think he is? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this man think he is? This is the carpenter from Nazareth. We know his family. We know his brothers and his sisters. Who does this man think he is? Blasphemer. Only God can forgive sins. And they are absolutely right. Their theology is spot on. Only God can forgive sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25, a verse we use often for our assurance of forgiveness. A beautiful verse, a beautiful comforting words. I am He, says the Lord. I am the one who forgives your sins for my name's sake. I am the one who can forgive you. As we read the assurance of pardon, it's not that, may it never be that I forgive you. It's the Lord who pronounces such forgiveness. Against you and you only have I sinned, says David in Psalm 51. Their theology was right, but their hearts were hardened and their eyes were blind. Hard hearts, blinded eyes. Only God can forgive. And such an audacious claim would be blasphemy. In fact, would be punishable by death. If you go back and look at Leviticus 24, such blasphemy would be punishable by death. Unless the one standing before them is God in the flesh. Unless the one standing before them, the one whose mercy and whose heart goes out to the least of these, to sinners like us, unless this is God Himself. It's not blasphemy, it's glorious. Not only is Jesus dealing ever so graciously with this paralytic man and washing and raising him and in washing him clean from his sins, but he's also making a bold claim to deity. J.C. Ryle, our favorite 19th century Anglican bishop, said this: "No angel in heaven, no man on earth, no minister, no denomination can take away from the sinner's conscience the load of guilt and give him peace with God. This is the prerogative of God alone, and a prerogative which the Father has put into the hands of His Son, Jesus Christ." Well, then, as the story wraps up in verses 8 through 11, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knowing the seething anger in their hearts, confronts these scribes. If you remember, this is the first of several confrontation stories in Mark chapters 2 and 3. He confronts these scribes, knowing their thoughts, and he challenges them in verse 9. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now, that's an interesting statement when you think about it for just a moment. On one level, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, and What do we do with that? How do we really know, of course, from an earthly human standpoint? It's easy to say those words. We can all utter those words. We can all shape our mouths and use the muscles of our mouths and pronounce those words, "Your sins are forgiven." So on one level, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's harder to say on one level, I might call it a more surface level, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Of course, we know why that's harder to say, because it can be either proven or disproven immediately. Like if I say, I can dunk on a 10-foot goal, you could say, okay, Pastor, let's go see. You would be let down greatly. Probably see another sprained ankle. But on a deeper level, of course, it's harder to say. On a deeper level, and we know where this is going, it's harder to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because only God can forgive. And what did it cost? What was the cost of forgiveness? What was the cost of your redemption and my redemption, of your being set free from your bondage to sin and my being set free from my bondage to sin? What did it cost? Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Or Galatians 1:4 speaks of Jesus laying down His life. It cost the death of His Son. It cost, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" That was the harder thing to say. Because it drove Jesus to the cross. For Jesus to be able to say that, He knew what was ahead of Him. The shadow of the cross was looming ever larger, in which He would suffer that judgment that we deserve. So to summarize what's going on here, Jesus' visible miracle attests to His authority to perform the invisible miracle. I think that's a fair way to put it. Jesus' visible miracle, "Rise, pick up your bed and walk," attests, shows, particularly those with the hard hearts, the hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees, attests and shows His power and His authority to perform the invisible miracle, namely the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of lost sinners. And thus, how do the people respond? "Who is this man? Who is this man? We've never seen anything like this." Great faith and great forgiveness. Margarita Lasky, you may know the name, is a famous writer of the previous generation, atheist, hardened secular humanist. On one occasion, she said these words: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." How tragically wrong she was. We do have someone to forgive us. We have someone who said, "Come to me." My favorite verses, you hear it often on the Lord's table: "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." As we are in Jesus by faith, we know such grand and glorious forgiveness. If you are here this evening and you feel the weight and the shame and the burden of sin, go to Jesus. Cast it all on Him. Cast all of it on Him. Cast every sin, the big and the small, the hidden and the well-known, cast them all at the foot of the cross. For we do know where there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness in Christ. And how do we respond to that? In worship. Like the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 who knew the forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus is there reclining at table. And her, having had her sins already forgiven, she knows that Jesus is there. And what does she do? She comes and lets her hair down and begins to wash, weep and to wash His feet. Why? Because she'd been forgiven. She'd been washed and made new. And she could not but worship the one who forgave her. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. So as we begin a new year, know afresh the glorious forgiveness found in Jesus. Children, know that you can always go to Jesus and He will always forgive. May we know that, but may that overflow in love to others. Paul says in Ephesians 4, forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us. He who loves little has been forgiven little. But he who has been forgiven much loves much. We have been forgiven much. And thus may we love much. Our Savior, one another, as the family of God, and our neighbor. Praise God for His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness in Jesus. Father, these are truths that many of us have heard and have been told from our youngest days, thanks be to God. But the truths that we so often forget, we so often live as if they're not true. Father, would You increase our faith, deepen our faith, and may our faith be that which rests in the Savior, in the One who alone forgives sins, in the One who alone has a love and a mercy and a grace that we can never fathom. May that overflow in our hearts and our lives this day, this week, and may that mark us as the people of God in this year to come. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.